Well, good morning, everyone. Can y'all hear me? Good? Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Before we get into it, I do want to say thank you for inviting me to come and preach to you. I had a wonderful experience getting to know some of you and spending time with your pastors and leaders. And you may be used to having this great ministry, but not every young adult and college group is like this. With number or nor this amount of leaders who love you like these do. And so I encourage you, just as an outsider, to love God even more because of these gifts of grace that He has given to each of you. Now, with that being said, as we close our time, I invite you to take out your Bible and turn again to the book of Luke. And we are now in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30 is our passage today. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this retreat. We thank you for being so kind to us. We thank you for this time of worship. And as we come to your word, a lot of us are very tired after a retreat and sleeping in beds that aren't our own. And I pray, God, that you would, even through our physical fatigue, give us life spiritually. We know it can be the case that even as we look to your word, our hearts can rebel against what's in it, and or maybe even just passively kind of ignore it. And so we ask, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would convict and shape and transform our lives, our minds, and our hearts. We need your grace, God, to understand the love of Jesus and to behold his glory, that he might outshine everything else. And so we ask that you would do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are entering into some of Jesus' very last words to his disciples before he will be betrayed and arrested, stripped and tortured, condemned and crucified for sins that are not his own. These are some of Jesus' final words to his followers, and they contain something of utmost importance. I think one of the more crucial things for Christian living and discipleship, maybe perhaps the most telling of where we are truly at within the faith. What is it that we're ambitious for? And the words of Jesus here, they are something that are easy to understand in the mind and yet very difficult to genuinely obey from the heart. And again, not because it's hard to understand. I mean, it's something that even a child can grasp the concept of, and yet there is this force within us that kicks against it mightily. But I do really think it is that there may be nothing more revealing about what we really believe in our lives than if we do take this teaching of Jesus to heart. And again, it's about where our ambitions lie in relation to how we define greatness. I mean, what we're ambitious for tells us almost everything about us. What we believe in, what we trust in, what we glorify in our hearts for ourselves, for our future families as well. I think we all have a perception of where we want to be and what we want our lives to look like and what direction we're guiding them to. And so how is it that the Son of God defines or redefines these things for us before he gives his life for us? And the answers of which we hope to find within this passage. We read in verse 22. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And so we have here these two questions. Which one of us is a traitor? And which one of us is the greatest? Within the same breath. Two conflicting questions living right next to each other within the same heart. One so sensitive to sin, and yet the other so prone to vanity, which is this constant battle within. I want you to notice within these opening verses this bend within our hearts towards personal glory, admiration, recognition. I want us to notice this bend within our hearts that can even rear its ugly head in the most spiritual of moments. And that's exactly the context of this dispute that the disciples are having about which one of them should be regarded as the greatest. The context is actually this religious high point. It's this spiritual peak. I mean, it happens at the very first Lord's table. I mean, this is communion. The argument occurs right after Jesus gives to his followers the bread and the cup, signifying his body and his blood, which is given unto them. The dispute about greatness occurs right after Jesus explicitly tells the disciples, I'm going to suffer, but I've earnestly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer. This is a new covenant in my blood. This battle for greatness happens also when there's this tension in the room, for Jesus has just let them know that one of them is going to sell him out. The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, Jesus says. I mean, can you imagine the room? The 12 of us have been together for about 3 years now, day in and day out. We've seen countless miracles and heard matchless messages. We've witnessed the blind seeing, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, and the poor having the good news preached to them. We've seen horrible tax collectors and even harlots come to Jesus in repentance and be made entirely new. We've eaten bread and fish that were multiplied before our very eyes as Jesus tore from that same loaf that never seemed to get any smaller. And what is the theme of Jesus' preaching? But that the kingdom of God is finally here. And we have each left family, career, home, because we have each believed something about this Jesus. I mean, there's a camaraderie here, an experience that in the history of humanity, only the 12 of us have really had the honor of enjoying Jesus like this, and here it is that he has just told us. That he's going to suffer, his body and blood given for us, and yet one of us is going to betray him. I mean, can you imagine the tension in this room? You know, most people, when confronted with the possibility of error or being in the wrong, or sinning in this or that way, most people have enough pride within their hearts and enough lawyer-like tendencies that their immediate reaction is usually defensiveness. Well, you got it wrong. Betrayal? Not me. You got it wrong, Jesus. I mean, haven't we proven enough? Haven't we left enough behind? I mean, the 12 of us in this room, I mean, it's like special forces. Or at least, I know it can't be me. I don't know about them. And at that point, many would begin to suspiciously look around that room for the weakest link. Maybe it's him. You know, I always did have this feeling, gossip, 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 gossip. There's enough pride in most people's hearts that out of these 12, I mean, obviously, eliminating myself, the focus would be on which one of these other ones is the betrayer. And it's often in those moments where we are in the most danger, aren't we? When we begin to suspect everybody else but ourselves, that's usually a spiritual low point. Peter's response is going to sound just like this in the next passage. But notice that this is not what the disciples are doing here in this very moment. I mean, they're actually taking in this scene and they are feeling the weight and the gravity of these words of Christ. There's a traitor. And that rather than being defensive and suspicious of everyone else but themselves, they are actually reflective and inquisitive of themselves. Luke here says that they began to question one another, which one of them it could be. Mark sheds a little bit more light on the nature of this questioning in chapter 14 and verse 19 of his gospel, that they began to be sorrowful and say to him, one after another, is it I? Could it be me? You know, the disciples, they're famous for blundering, speaking out of turn, maybe having so much wax in their ears that the words of Jesus just can't seem to penetrate. But here it is that I think we have one of their highest moments in their self-suspicion and honest humility that it could be me. For the betrayal of Jesus the Christ is the worst of sins imaginable, especially considering our proximity to him, and their response to the reality of it is it I? Because somehow I know that I may not be above it. Could it be me? Because I understand the nature of my own iniquity. This is a spiritual high point of what I think is true and broken humility and the feeling of the gravity that the suffering Jesus who gives all of himself to me, is there something within my heart that would cause me to actually betray him? And we are often at our best when we ask these questions earnestly of ourselves. And so this is a spiritual high point. And then what is it that happens within the span of a single verse? And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who is going to do this. Next verse, a dispute also. I mean, what an also that is. What a conjunction that is. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Conflicting emotions, contradictory ideas, somehow within the same heart. And here we have that ugly bend that can rear its disgusting head in even the most spiritual of moments. Which one of us is a traitor? Necessary to contemplate. But back to the main program, which one of us is the greatest? I mean, it's almost comedic, if it weren't sadly true, that right next to genuine humility and a spiritual high point, we find pride and vanity right there with it. This is not just their hearts, brothers and sisters. This is our own hearts as well. Listen to Matthew Henry. Like sweet waters and bitter proceeding at the same time, out of the same fountain, what a self-contradiction in the deceitful heart of humanity. I mean, isn't it crazy? And this isn't the first time they've argued like this. Luke 9:46, after the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and they witness his shining glory, and after Jesus clarifies again that I'm going to be delivered unto death, what happens? Almost verbatim, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Brothers and sisters, one thing we have to, and one thing we must, know about ourselves, I think if we're going to make any progress in this Christian life, is that we have this bend within our hearts, this default setting towards self-glory, self-recognition, ambition, this desire for admiration. We must understand it is firmly rooted within each of us, and we must not pretend that it doesn't exist. Our problem is pride, and it can manifest itself in thousands of ways, and it doesn't feel all that deadly because it is altogether common. You know, it's not that these disciples are so strange so that we can point the finger and wag it at them. It really is that they are so normal so that we might probe that finger within our own hearts and discover that similar trajectory, so that what is comedically obvious in them might unveil what can so often be less obvious within each of us. I mean, we all want people to know how great or distinct we are, even if we never argue about it. We love self-esteem, our truths. I mean, even those who seem to be humble, even they can often have a hard time with somebody else being recognized for humility instead of them. It can often be difficult to truly rejoice in another person's successes without that comparison game, because we have this pride expressing itself in envy. Why does he get that and not me? Why does she have what I can't? That person's dating, I am still single. I want what they have. I don't understand why I don't get it. I'm better than them. We each have this bend to get ahead, to win, to have others beneath us so that we can enjoy the view from up here. And then when you get up there, you realize there is yet another level above that one that you stay hungry for. I mean, even in the church, we want to be recognized and applauded, admired for how spiritual we really are, or how much we serve, or how much we know, and blah, 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 with again this disappointment if someone else's life is turning out better than ours. Because how dare they? This inclination within the human heart is why social media companies are raking billions of dollars. I mean, they found a way to monetize vanity and capitalize on the age-old problem of human pride and the desire for recognition. In our quest to be great, however it is we want to define that, in our ambitions, whatever it is we think will make our lives worth living, brothers and sisters, we have to know that this is often our default setting. And I know you remember this toy, Stretch Armstrong. Maybe it's a little bit too old, but it's this man, and I don't know what he's made out of, but you could stretch him out like 6 feet. You could twist him up. You could tie him into knots. But when you're done, he just comes back to the same shape. And at a young age, it was mind-blowing. Me and my cousin, we stretch it and let go, right back. No matter what you do to him, he always comes back to form. And brothers and sisters, we always come back to this hideous form. And unless we realize this, we're going to do very little to counteract it. And so we have here, which one of us is a traitor? Which one of us is the greatest within the same breath? Two conflicting questions living right next to each other, because we see in these opening verses this bend within our hearts, which can even rear its ugly head in the most spiritual moments. We continue in verse 25. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." You know, here it is that Jesus, knowing our bend and our default setting, he gives to us a different view of greatness. He really redefines it, and he points us to his own life, which stands in contrast to almost everybody else in the world, that the Christian and the believer is to have an altogether contrary ambition than what it is we see among the rest of humanity, a different role model. And we know the rest of humanity. It was the same in the first century as it is today. Jesus says the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, those in authority called benefactors. Gentile here really meaning the unbelieving world. How is it that unbelievers function? Well, the higher you get, the more lordship you have. The more you rise, the better the view. The more you have, the more you flaunt. You get to recline at the table while someone else serves you. You get to kick your feet up because you know what? You deserve it. And the mentality and the mindset here, we're called benefactors because in our minds, we are the people of such caliber that we truly make the world a better place. Pride. We're better than the common man. I mean, this is why in the ancient world such greetings existed. Your royal, gracious highness. As if to admit that our lives are better because of who you are and how high your perch. It's not any different today, although it can express itself in different forms. But how we define greatness is usually illustrated by those who make their glory most evident. And I don't know, for some of you basketball fans, probably even those who aren't, Kobe Bryant's statue got unveiled last month. Took the kids to Crypto Arena or whatever to go see the statue, and they had already fixed the typos. But I got to watch the ceremony, and it was different than any other statue unveiling I've seen. Not that I've seen a lot of them, but Kobe and I were about the same age. We're a couple months apart, and so I really grew up with him, and I think it's obviously much more meaningful because he passed away about 4 years ago, which made the ceremony, I don't know if you guys saw it, it was super emotional. I mean, it was like a funeral. And speakers were selected to reminisce about these different eras of his, number 8, number 24, how great he truly was and how distinct from the rest, especially in his Mamba mentality work ethic. One speaker, Derek Fisher, he said, "The debate is settled. Kobe is the GOAT," which is to say, greatest of all time GOAT. Now, that doesn't exist in a vacuum, and it's televised for a reason. A lot of people look up to him as a role model. Kobe Bryant's shoes are still being released. Went to the mall, and the Kobes are very expensive. I would say in the NBA, the majority of players, they wear Kobes. If I want to buy a pair of Kobes, I can't. They sell out in milliseconds, no joke. And then right after they sell out, you have to pay quadruple the price to resellers so that you can put your feet into the same shoes that he once wore. There are kids on my son's Dane's basketball team who are too young to have even seen Kobe's career real time. And yet they still want the shoes. They want to be like him. And you know what they do? They buy fake Kobe's from China. Because the real ones are too hard and too expensive to get. I have a pair of fake Kobe's from China too. But I don't wear them because I treat them like they're real. Now, whatever you believe about Kobe, good or bad, and I'm remaining neutral here. The point is, we always look to other people to how to define how we view greatness, always. We're going to always look to someone above us or someone we admire. We're going to always try and follow in someone's footsteps to put on the same shoes, so to speak, always. We don't think of greatness as this abstract concept. We need a concrete model of someone to follow. And frankly, it is that Jesus is telling his immediate disciples here, and by extension, the rest of his followers, that perhaps your definition of greatness and what it is you aspire for is because you're looking at all the wrong role models. You look at rulers. You look at people who kick up their feet and get waited on. You fawn over those who get served. You look at kings. You look at this. You look at that CEO. You look at that athlete who beats their chest and then points up and then calls other people too small. You look at people who are ahead of you in career with a desire to walk in those very same footsteps, the ones who can spend money without thinking twice because of their abundance. You look here, you look there, and they all have the same common denominator, which is the same pride we each deal with, which expresses itself in further self-advancement and a capturing of the kind of status that is prevalent in those who have zero relationship with Jesus. We look and we look and we look and define greatness by what it is that we see. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, don't look at them. Don't look at them. Look at me. Look at me, for we are so often looking at everyone but him. And I think it is because of this bend within each of our hearts. We'll often find ourselves admiring the wrong people. But is there anyone greater than Jesus Christ? I mean, we have the second person of the Trinity who humbled himself. This is Philippians 2. You can read it later. Humbled himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God himself, born in a manger, living a life where he continually had no place to lay his head, condescension. You look at Jesus' greatness, but even more than that, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The greatest one of all humbles himself most of all to give himself unto death on a cross for the sake of sinners. Do you think that is great? Do we honestly look at that with any kind of real admiration to the degree that that is what I want to be like? You know, this is one of the more difficult things I think about Christianity. We can look at our Savior hanging upon the cross and recognize this scene as being altogether beautiful, and with his humility and self-giving, I mean, we can admire it as a very wonderful thing. We can even shed tears over it. And almost universally, Christian or not, this kind of self-sacrifice is generally admired when it's done for the sake of others. But at the same time, it is equally and universally neglected as an actual way of life. We love to see it, but we never want to be it. And we can hang a cross in our own and sing of Christ's death in the car and worship together as a church family, and yet never, ever want to carry one of these crosses on our own. I like what Jesus has done for me, but I don't necessarily ever want to be like him in this way. And when we ask ourselves what we want most in life, we often have some higher perch we hope to find ourselves resting on in the next 3 to 5 years, rather than to use all that God has given to me to become a servant and to be a servant of all. Brothers and sisters, in the kingdom of God, the greatest people are the greatest servants. And the highest honor for any of us is that we would be like our Savior in real life. And we will never really want to be like him until we look at him more and more. Until we admire him and worship him so that we would seek to glorify Him by living just like Him and putting on the same shoes, so to speak. What is your current definition of greatness? And what is it that captivates your ambitions? You can ask that in your small groups or on the drive down off of this icy mountain. A hard thing to do maybe is ask your parents the same question. What do you think, Mom and Dad, that I think greatness is? Ask your friends. If I were to ask you, without prepping you, what do you think I'm planning for my own life? Ask your boyfriend, your girlfriend. For those of you who are married, ask your spouse. Older people in the back, ask your kids. How would you think I define greatness to be? Perhaps what these people tell you will actually be more telling of what is within you than what your own mouth says. What is your current definition of greatness? I think we have to be honest, because what we aspire for and what we are ambitious for tells us almost everything about us. The answer to these kinds of questions will let us know if we're more like the Gentiles or if we are truly the people of God. There are perhaps very few questions that we can ask ourselves honestly to find out exactly where we are at in the faith. Looking at Jesus should change everything about how we define greatness. Everyone else goes this way, Jesus says to verse 26, but not so with you. If we are not vigilant and aware of the bend within each of our hearts, we're going to follow everyone else, especially where y'all are at in California, the current of achievement culture. And you're going to try and make that somehow consistent with Christianity, which it is not. Jesus makes that very clear here. Listen to J.C. Ryle. The hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It's a man or woman who does not seek his own things, but the things of others. It's a man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. It's the man who spends and is spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, and to raise the poor. This is the truly great man in the eyes of God. And so Jesus, knowing our bend within our hearts, He gives to us here a different view of greatness. He really redefines it, and He points us to His own life, which stands in contrast to almost everyone else in the world, that we as His people might have an altogether contrary ambition than what we see among the rest of humanity. And these last words, prior to being taken away, as He gives His life for us, serve as a litmus test, really, if we truly believe Him to be glorious. We continue in verse 28. Jesus says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I want you to notice as we close this passage, two things. The long-suffering and the grace of Jesus Christ. One, the long-suffering and how He describes His own life. And secondly, this amazing grace and how He describes His disciples. But look at how Jesus describes His own life. He defines it as one of trials. It's one of temptations. You know, we rarely ever get this kind of insight from the lips of Jesus. Jesus is one who really never complains. He doesn't vent, even when He'd be entirely justified to do just that. And His inward struggles really remain inward. They're rarely made public. I mean, we can think of Gethsemane, the cross. We can think of His weeping over Jerusalem. But here it is that we get a glimpse behind the curtain. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." For it really is that Jesus' entire life has been one of trials. You know, sometimes we think that Jesus got tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, and then a few years later, he had a really rough week and dies a tough death. But everything else in between is relatively normal. That's not the reality here. Jesus' life in its entirety has been one of trial and continuous assault, being misunderstood, betrayal, a poor life, carpenters, rough hands. And here it is, at the end of it, he looks upon his disciples with love in his eyes, and as he thinks upon all the sorrows, the difficulties, and the pains, he says, "You've been with me. You've stayed with me the entire time." And there's this profound aspect of loneliness that is being revealed here, that the Son of God and God Himself, immersed in the Father's love, surrounded by angels singing His praise, is for a period on life so lonely that only these 12 have been with Him. I mean, at this point, His own family isn't even really there. And we get a glimpse of just how little anybody sympathized with Jesus. I mean, we think of His mind and His heart, and so holy and kind, so brilliant and wise, which really only serves to make Him that much lonelier, like genius can sometimes do, create this distance. And that separation from all the people around Him stands all the more stark. Let me feel it a little bit if you're the only believer in your family. You're at a big gathering or you go to a funeral. You feel lonely sometimes, don't you? And no one else seems to understand the truth or what happened in my life or how my heart has changed. Now take that to the nth degree. As the Son of God in perfect purity roams the earth and finds no one else to understand Him. Now why do I bring this up? Well, the text says it. But also because Jesus describes His life as one of trials. And I think that adds to our appreciation of His own suffering, but also because the more we look at the nature of these kinds of trials, we again witness His greatness, that the whole of His life, and not only the cross, but especially the cross, but the whole of His life is spent on serving those who least deserve it. And so we get a picture of this long suffering in how He describes His own life. But then secondly, we see this amazing grace in how He describes His disciples. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." You're those who stayed with me in my trials. And if that's the only line we know about the disciples, and we haven't read the rest of Luke, and we haven't read any of the other Gospels, we probably have this image of them that would be entirely inaccurate. The disciples are not all that like they think they are. I mean, it's only been a few years. The jury's still out. But here we see this grace in Jesus that despite their failings, and even in the middle of them arguing about which one of them is the greatest, we find the sweet voice of our Savior lauding them. "You are those who have stayed with me." And Jesus says this with a true and genuine gratitude. I mean, what in the world? These guys fall asleep at the prayer meeting in Gethsemane, not even 15 verses later. And Jesus still looks at His followers with these kind and gracious eyes, knowing each of our faults and every nook and dark cranny of our little heart, and knowing all. Even more so, Jesus says here, He will grant to them, and by extension to us, a kingdom that is not His own, assigned by the Father to Him only, a seat at His table where we can celebrate and feast on His love and an authority that is truly His. But yet He shares with those who least deserve it, that even these original disciples in some way might judge the tribes of Israel. What is going on here? Everything that is His becomes ours. A kingdom, a seat at His table, His own authority, all of Himself, ours. Everything that is ours becomes His in the next hours. Our sin, our shame, our iniquity, our judgment, the wrath we deserve, it all becomes His. Is there anybody greater than Jesus Christ? Is there any greater calling than to magnify Him in the way that we live our lives? Don't you want to be found among those who have stayed with him through thick and thin? That though we may fall short in a variety of ways, we want with our hearts to give ourselves as much as we can to him. That our highest honor in this life is to be like him. Isn't it? In our relationships, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our families, that we might be so servant-hearted, that we might be like Jesus, so that others might see the glory of Jesus. And so this is a concept of greatness. It's something that we should be really ambitious for, brothers and sisters. And it's a concept that is actually very easy to understand, but frankly very difficult to apply because of this bend within each of our hearts, unless we behold Jesus Christ and stare into him, so to speak, and lose ourselves in the wonder of him. And it may be that there's nothing more revealing about what we believe in our lives than if we take this teaching to heart. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the great gift of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. I pray that he might be the apple of our eye. He might be everything to us. That we might look full into his wonderful face, that everything else might dim out. I pray for this church family in front of me that you would bless them, God. That you would help them understand the bend within them and make them so unique in the world, unlike the rest of the Gentiles, that they would have the ambition to glorify Jesus by being like him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.